Exodus chapter 30, we come to, as it were, the great worship chapter in our descriptions of the tabernacle. You guys have been patient and gone through weeks of cubits and measurements, and we've done our best to see these things in our mind's eye. Nothing weird or Eastern, just trying to imagine what they look like. And seeing things again that even the children of Israel did not see as they looked at the physical tabernacle. Because there are things here that pertain to us of the blood of Christ and of our redemption and of the fact that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we see not only the physical description and the actual sacrifices and the things that are being established and set up in history, but we see things that pertain to the heirs of salvation, as Peter says, that those who wrote those things in the Old Testament did not have the ability to look into, but long to see, but they pertain to us. So as we journey through, we continue to ask the Lord to make those things applicable to our lives. Chapter 30 says, "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit shall be the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same." So as you look at this little table now, it's a foot and a half by a foot and a half by 3 foot high. Just a plain little wooden table that will be overlaid with gold. It stands before the veil, between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the cherubim are embroidered upon the veil. There in front of it is this little altar of incense. "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. Thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for the places for the staves to bear it withal." It wasn't to be touched, it was to be borne on these poles, on the staves. "Thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon." It is the altar of incense. So this description is given of this small table that is placed before the veil. It is the place where the incense is burned. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this. You don't have to turn. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four elders," now these are the cherubim that are embroidered on the veil, "and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So Moses sees something in heaven on the mount that now he is to construct in the physical realm, that it is a place of this incense ascending right before the cherubim embroidered in the veil, right before the Holy of Holies. This incense, this sweet incense, it says, would ascend perpetually every morning and every night. As Aaron goes in to put oil in the menorah like we have up here and burn, so the lamps continue to burn, every time he does that, he would also go to this altar of incense and offer this incense, and the smoke would go up and it would be a sweet smell. And it was a picture, of course, of we should have a place like that, just a foot and a half by a foot and a half by 3 foot, just something plain, as it were, and square and made of wood. Doesn't have to be fancy. And what will dress it with gold will be that the time that we spend there, the place where we go, we should have a place where we go and we get on our knees. Sometimes it's out and maybe in the yard. It's a chair around a tree. Maybe it's a little cubby hole or a closet somewhere. We all should have that place, as it were, where it's a sweet smell to God, where our prayers ascend before His presence. And the beauty of it is the practice of being there and communing with Him. A sweet incense to go up perpetually, it says. Always a reminder as they smell the sweetness of it. No strange incense should be burnt thereon. No sacrifice, no blood should be poured on. It is an altar of incense. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, the four corners, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So a reminder of prayer to the heart of God, a reminder that the price would be paid by his son, and that veil would be torn open right where that altar of incense stood, right where those prayers had ascended generation after generation. That is the place where that veil would be torn and the Holy of Holies would be laid open, so all of us can go to God and speak to him freely. And it says this is not a place where blood should be poured out. Sacrifices shouldn't go there. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go behind the veil, he would touch the four corners of that altar with the blood. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then he gives us a weight. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. A half shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples and asked them if they paid the temple tax, the half shekel. This is what it's speaking of. And Jesus asked Peter, does a king exact taxes of his own children, or are they free? And he said, they're free. And Jesus said, well, nonetheless, Peter, go on, take your hook, go on down to the sea, throw in your hook. The first fish you pull out, take the half shekel out of his mouth. And in fact, I think it was a full shekel, a half shekel for Jesus, half shekel for Peter. Jesus is a great guy to have around a tax season. And give it to them, that they're not stumbled. Incredible. Now, there is in the Sea of Galilee a fish that goes from Damascus, the family, the species, all the way down to North Africa, called the tilapia. And they call it St. Peter's fish there. And when the young are born, they'll hold the young in their mouth. Of course, until the young start to get so big, that they can't fit in the mouth anymore. And then what'll happen is they'll pick up a stone, usually a bright stone, from the bottom and hold it in their mouth so the babies can't run in when they're scared. Imagine your kids running in your mouth every time they're scared. And this fish, so the kids couldn't get in, ran down and picked up the shekel that was sitting on the bottom of the water. Jesus knew the fish. He knew the shekel. Knew it would happen. Peter pulled it up. The shekel was in the mouth. Every man would pay the half shekel. Bring it to the tabernacle for the upkeep. Redemption. Price of redemption involved in worship. Prayer involved in worship. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot, or his stand, shall be of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him that is of his seed throughout their generation. So a picture, of course, of the washing of the water of the word. It was past the altar. You know, the sin offerings would be made, but there was a perpetual washing. As they came, they would look into this bronze laver, of course, seeing the reflection of their face, being reminded that there had to be an offering for themselves before they could minister to the people. It was a place where they washed with water. And, of course, we hear throughout the Word of God pictured as water, the Holy Spirit pictured as living water, the necessity for you and I to daily wash ourselves, as it were. You know, Jesus would say at the Last Supper, as he went around the table to wash their feet, Peter, of course, when Jesus comes to him, says, "Lord, you're not going to wash me. You know, it's not going to happen. You're my Lord." It's just humbling. And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said, "Lord, give me a bath. You know, here I am." He said, no, Peter, now you're overdoing it. You don't have any need to be washed when you're cleansed except your feet." And the idea is when we come to Christ and we're saved, we have no need. Our walk certainly needs continual cleansing, continual confession, continually to be in the Word of God. Judicially before the throne of God, we're cleansed once and for all. When we accept Christ, that will never be improved upon. But in our experience here in this world, as God is working in us, there is a beautiful picture here of the continual washing of the water, the constant cleansing, the confession, as it were. "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses," the anointing oil now, verse 22. "Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, have so much even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And thou shalt take it an oil of holy anointing, holy ointment, and an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be holy anointing oil." Now notice, "thou shalt anoint the tabernacle," the tent itself of the congregation therewith, "and the ark of the covenant," the testimony, "and the table," this is of showbread, "and all his vessels, and the lampstand," the menorah, "and all his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering," the brazen altar with all his vessels, "and the laver," the place of washing. "Thou shalt sanctify them, they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." So the description now of this anointing oil that was to be made, sweet cinnamon, sweet spices, again, this sweet odor was to be experienced. It was to be put on the tent of meeting itself. It was to be put on the Ark of the Covenant, on the table of showbread, on the menorah, on the altar of incense, and on the brazen altar, and on the laver. And then it was to be put on Aaron and his sons. And God said, "And I don't want anybody to copy it. I don't want, this is a holy formula. It's a holy anointing oil. It should never be used by man, for man, upon man. It has nothing to do with man. There is one smell that I want you to experience. And when it comes into your nostrils, there is only one thing I want you to associate with it." This is by association. You know, God could have just left that whole place stink. Imagine all the blood that was shed there. My daughter had a job working with one of the families in church in their store, and one of the things she hated about it is every time she came to work, she would say, "I smell like meat." And blood and meat just has a smell to it. Imagine, God didn't have to do that. But there was a sweet smell to it, because it wasn't just the shedding of blood. There was something in the heart of God as this was done that looked forward to you and I and our redemption. There was this sweetness to it all. And God says, you know, it's funny. Scientists tell us that one of the things that kicks our memory off, and they don't understand a lot about memory, but one of the things that kicks it off is smell. You can walk into your aunt's house and smell mothballs, and like that, you remember when you were a little kid, or there's a certain smell in her house that brings back memories. And God says, I want there to be a particular odor, and I don't want it to be associated with anything man does. I don't want it to be associated with anything outside of worship, outside the tabernacle. I want the people whose hearts are towards me to worship me, when they smell the sweetness, I want them to think of the sacrifice. I want them to think of the Holy of Holy. I want them to be able to say, I smell a priest. A priest just walked by. And God even pronounces death upon anyone who would copy it. That's how jealous He is over our thoughts, over our memory. And over the fact that He wants this smell to be sanctified, and that is set aside in their hearts. Nothing else touching it, nothing else being like it. He wants them, every time they smell the sweetness of their God, who encamps in the center of their nation, He wants there to be an odor to it, an aroma to it, something that every time they smell it, they would be reminded, it would draw their hearts as they worship. Now the incense, verse 34, that would be burned. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices of stactia, anatia. I'll just gamble with these and you won't know whether I'm saying them right or wrong anyway. Galbanum, my favorite. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make the like unto that, the to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from among his people. The same story with the incense that's burned. It's to have a sweet smell. The whole worship of God is to have a sweet smell about it. The priesthood is to have a sweet smell about it. And it's to be holy, set aside. What do you smell like? The Bible says that when we're around our unsaved friends and relatives, that we have the smell of life, the savor of life to those who are saved and living, and the savor of death to those that are perishing. But you don't even have to say anything. You walk in your relative's house at Thanksgiving with that smile on your face. They say, don't start. None of that Jesus stuff. I'm saved. You know, I go to church. I mean, you know, you just stink to them. You just smell like death. You don't even say it anymore, but your smile says, I'm saved and you're not. You know, just the way you look, the way you carry yourself. But how wonderful it is. You know what it is. Sometimes you meet a stranger and just face to face, just the way they smell, the way they carry themselves, you say, you're a Christian, aren't you? You just know you smell like a Christian. Not like the world. You know, their perfumes are poison, passion, seduction. Again, they should name one like a bull led to the slaughter. Isn't it remarkable? God didn't have to do this. I mean, He appeals to the simplest things in us. How pleasant it is to smell things, the sweet spices, the sweetness of God. You know, as He created in the Garden of Eden the flowers and the floral scents and the spices, as He made them, He knew they would be one day at the hand of the apothecary. He knew one day they would give an odor at the tabernacle. And He appeals to our senses in that way, that yes, there's a sweetness about his presence. There's a sweetness about our worship with him. There is a sweetness about our prayers going up. And if you're anything like me, you know, there are times we go before the Lord and we feel like we have these earth-shaking problems, and we go and we pour out our hearts and we're struggling with this or struggling with that. If you are genuinely in his presence, in 10 or 15 minutes, all of your earth-shaking problems have kind of been pushed to the side. And the Lord's putting his heart on your life, his hand on your life again. You're going, oh yeah, yeah, Lord, I know that needs a change, Lord. Oh yeah, Lord, please strengthen me, oh Lord. And you know, my prayer kind of turns from, oh Lord, to silence, to tears when I sense his presence. And there's a sweetness about it that I don't smell or experience anywhere else. And I appreciate so much what I get to do and serving him. But there is no thing that smells like being alone with him. There is no experience like being alone in his presence and sensing his pleasure. There is an odor and a sweetness there that is not experienced anywhere else. And I think that is the way that he wants it to be. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Interesting, Bezaleel means in the shadow of God. I've called this man. He is a stonemason, a man who works with gold and silver. His name means Bezaleel. He's a man who will live and work in the shadow of God. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. So a spirit-filled stonemason, spirit-filled carpenter, spirit-filled worker of gold and silver. You know, isn't it interesting? God puts a spirit on these men in the Old Testament so they would excel at what they do for him. You know, if they had that privilege in the Old Testament, how much more do you have it now as his child? You can ask him, Lord, make me a spirit-filled mechanic. Make me a spirit-filled doctor. Make me a spirit-filled lawyer. I know that can happen. I guess. Make me a spirit-filled... Just kidding. I remember the first time I met Jean Davies, who became my spiritual mom and the woman that prayed for me for years. She was cleaning these little chandeliers with these little crystals hanging on that would drive me out of my mind. And she was just singing, and just, she had that odor about her. And just the first time I looked at her, she just smiled. And she was God's cleaning woman. Spirit-filled cleaning woman. Just, she was there on a mission from God. She was a warrior cleaning chandeliers. And she would pass me as the church grew, and I think what joy she must experience as she looks down and sees so many of her prayers being answered in our lives and what God is doing here now. But she's going home to be with the Lord. But even as she was dying, she said, I want to die like a Christian woman. I want to pass on in a way that glorifies him. Pray for me. I want to die well. I want Jesus to be glorified in my death. I sat by her bed. She said, read me Revelation 21 and 22 again. Tell me what heaven's going to. Tell me about the streets. Tell me about the walls. Tell me about the presence of God. Man, she was spirit-filled. She'd walk by me in the hall and say, everything okay? Doing all right? What can I pray for? You know, just like a commando, you know, like Navy SEALs or something. You know, she just was serious all the time because she was God's cleaning lady. 10 kids. That'll make you God's cleaning lady. All saved. Spirit-filled stonemasons. Verse 6. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, which means father of the tent. Isn't that interesting? Here when he was a little kid, who would name, you know, Kathy and I went through some names. We have 4 kids. Didn't come up. Why don't we name this one father of the tent? Then he can live in the ark if he gives us trouble. we'd have some move out there too. Imagine that. His parents named him Aholiab when he was little, father of the tent. He ends up to be one of the artisans that puts together the tabernacle as a grown man, the tent of God. This is all rigged. And I'm glad. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahijamak. Ahijamak was probably just getting even with his mom for naming him Ahijamak, so he named his kid Aholiab. Of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. When God commands you to do something, he will enable you to do it. God's calling is God's enabling. If he calls you to do something, the remarkable thing is he gives you the ability to do it. When you see someone saying, I have a healing ministry and nobody's getting healed, I doubt it. Remember a guy on the West Coast, you know, he's praying for this poor girl that was having a hearing problem, and he was shunned to Macayan and economy car showing and all this, you know, and then finally he went, I was kind of looking at him, I said, okay, you know, I know you're going to tell me, so what was that all about? And he said, well, he said, I sensed the Holy Spirit come down, come on my head, come through my hands, it came down to her, and she didn't have enough for faith to receive it, and it backfired on me and almost knocked me down. I don't have to say anymore. I have put my spirit and my wisdom in them that they may make all that I have commanded thee. God calls us, he enables us. There's no problem. The tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle and his the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick lampstand with all his furniture, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, the laver and his stand, the foot, and the clothes of service of the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign, very important, notice that, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now take note, the Sabbath, and we're going to read it right over in verse 17 too, is a sign between Jehovah and Israel. It is not a sign between the church and Jehovah. It is a sign between Israel and Jehovah. The Lord's day from the first century has been Sunday, the eighth day, the day of new beginnings, the day of the resurrection of Christ. And God would never say to any of us that he would kill us if we wouldn't keep the eighth day. It's a day of grace, a day of a new creation, and a day of a new beginning. But the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and God. If you keep Sabbath because you have a conviction about it. Do not keep Sabbath because you think that it makes you more righteous or more right than anyone else. Paul would say to the Galatians, oh, you empty-headed Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by the hearing of faith? And when he first came and ministered to them, did he give them the law again, or did he minister the grace of God to them? He said, don't you know that anybody who tries to be justified by the law and slips up in one part of the law is guilty of the entire law? And he says, righteousness cometh not by the law, because the law is not of faith. So if you keep Sabbath, that's wonderful. And I know some people that do, and they enjoy it. But do that because it's something the Lord's putting on your heart, and it's a place that you enjoy to share between you and him. Don't do it because you think that the church isn't forced to keep Sabbath, because it's not. Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, because if you want to keep Sabbath, you have to work a 6-day week too. Everybody just forgot about that. But in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And the idea isn't that he rested because he was weary, because Isaiah 40 tells us, have you not heard, do you not know, the Lord of all the earth does not get weary, that he doesn't need to rest. But it was a rest of satisfaction. It was a rest that the heart of God was blessed. Here it says refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, the 2 tables of stone. Tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, when he makes an end of commanding him, we just read that. You have to understand, this is at the end of 40 days. Moses has not eaten, and Moses hasn't drunk anything in 40 days. That is miraculous. Jesus, at the end of his fast, it says he hungered. He didn't thirst because he drank water during his fast. A human being cannot live past 3 or 4 days without any fluid. Moses, after 40 days on the mount where he neither ate nor drank, and we'll read that, still alive, still vibrant, his very being preserved by the presence of God, he will come down and break the tablets and go up for another 40 days, 80 days, without water and without food. And when he comes down, he's glowing like, you know, the Energizer Bunny. He is charged up, the presence of God. He comes down, he has to put a veil over his face so the children of Israel don't see him fading in the presence of God. You know, when we arrive in his presence, we're sustained by his very presence. What was it like for Adam before the fall as he walked in fellowship with God without any sin, without anything to separate? Sustained, no doubt, by the very same force, the Spirit. Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, hearing the most remarkable things, seeing the most remarkable things, amazed at what is going on in heaven. Meantime, down in the valley, they're making a golden calf and having a party. And remarkably, God doesn't stop. He continues to give Moses the scriptures, the table of incense, and it's all, you know, this is a sweet smell. I want that, and I want you to anoint Aaron and his sons. Meantime, Aaron's down there making a golden calf. God is not shocked. God's not saying to Moses, I can't believe they did that. Here you and I are planning all this cool stuff, and they're down there making gold. I can't, that's it. Isn't it amazing? When we have to come back to earth, you know? Here we go. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, he wasn't delayed. He was up there getting the plans for the tabernacle, for their worship. When he delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, you can hear Edward G. Robinson. As for this Moses, where is Moses? As for this Moses, he's the rat here. The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, wrong. We don't know what's become of him. The Bible clearly says that the Lord, chapter 19, verse 4, brought them up out of the land of Egypt. The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Moses didn't bring them up. God brought them up. This for this man, Moses, that brought us out here in the desert. Don't we lose perspective quickly? We don't know what's happened to him. Well, Aaron said to them, well, you don't think Aaron would say, Or you think he would say, no, we can't do this. You think, Aaron just says, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. I mean, this amazes me. You know, you would think that if you went and you stood as God's spokesman and saw the Nile River turn to blood, you would think that if you saw all of the miracles that came on Egypt, that you saw Goshen and daylight while all Egypt was in thick darkness and people are gnawing on their tongues, as you see all of the judgments that came on the land, as the angel of death going through, you know, Egypt on the Passover night. Well, you would think that if you saw the Red Sea parted, you would think that in your journeys, if you were following a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, you would think that as in your journeys, if God was able to turn water sweet by throwing in a branch, and God was able to make 40,000 tons of bread fall out of the sky on a daily basis, and if you think that, you know, you see somebody strike a big rock with a stick and a river gushes forth, you think if you would see all of that and people would come to you and say, make us a god of gold, you would at least say, uh-uh. You would say, well, let's talk about this. You know, see, we tend to think that if we had visual, you know, opportunity, if I could have just seen Jesus cleanse a leper, if I could have, you know, just saw him walking on the sea, it would change my... No, it's the Bible says it's the Word of God that's sown in our hearts, that man so desperately needs to be changed from the inside out. That it isn't by any exterior thing that man is changed and converted. You see, how many of us went to church our entire life and we never knew Christ? And all of the outward things that surrounded us never affected our heart. It wasn't until, as the scripture says, you're born again of the Spirit of God, as the very Christ of God enters our hearts and we're born of His Spirit, that He begins to then change us from the inside out. Make us a god. Aaron says, okay, give me all your earrings. Probably the kids were the only one who had any sense. Mom, why are we doing this? I thought we worshiped the true and living God. Why is Aaron doing it? Is this right? We're not supposed to worship calves, are we? You know, I remember Josh, when he was about 5 or 6 years old, was studying this scene in Sunday school with the golden calf. And then he came home that day, and Frank Gianni, my assistant pastor, has a big photograph of a steak sandwich in his office with onions hanging out of it and sauce. And Josh came in to ask him something, and Frank said, Josh, get on your knees in front of the statue, you know, the picture of that steak sandwich. And Josh said, uh-uh, I mean, I don't understand. And he came home and said, Frank tried to make me bow before a steak sandwich, but I knew I was, you know, learned about the golden calf, and you're not supposed to bow down, you know. The kids were probably the only ones in the whole scene here saying, why are we doing this? This isn't right. And Edward G. Robinson was saying, shut up, kid. All the people broke off their golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now, was it Apis, the calf that was worshipped in Egypt? You see it often with the crown on its head, the circle on its head. I don't know. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is ingratitude. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, trying to justify. Look what he's saying. He's saying, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. You know, it isn't, are they, maybe, you know, they haven't given up Yahweh, but they're worshiping Yahweh in a representation of a calf. Is that what they're doing? The second commandment says, thou shalt not make any graven image. How many of us, you know, we kind of worship God, but we kind of engrave Him and fashion Him the way we want Him to be. Kind of bend the rules a little bit for our particular circumstances. Because when God wrote the Bible, he forgot that we would have, you know, extraneous circumstances that were very pressing, that if He'd have thought about it while He was writing the Bible, He'd have put a chapter in there for us and stretched the rules a little bit. And we take out our engraving tools and we make God. He's still Yahweh, but we fashion Him the way we want Him to be. They rose up early in the morrow and they offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. All of their own making. There were no feasts in the third and fourth month, and that's when this is. They're about 5 months or so out of Egypt at this point in time. The Lord says to Moses, go, get thee down. Notice this. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God's given them away. Moses, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Go down there. You know what that's like. Sometimes when I get home from work, if my wife says that, your son, do you know what he did today? You know, and I figure, well, if he's my son, by the time I get home, he did something. Because any other time, he's her son. If he's my son, he did something. God says to Moses, Moses, go on down there. Your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. As, by the way, Adam turned away quickly. Noah, after the flood, turned away quickly. Nadab and Abihu will turn away quickly. Solomon and David turned aside. Peter turned away quickly after he told the Lord, you know. And so do we, too often. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And said, these be thy gods, O Israel. Isn't God as eavesdropping? He's talking to Moses about the tabernacle, but he heard the whole conversation down the bottom of the mountain. These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, man, this is a stiff-necked people. This is a stubborn bunch. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Now, this is amazing. God say to Moses, now just let me alone. You know, just I can, I hassle, you know, this is a hassle. Just let me alone. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to consume them. And then we'll start, remember, like Abraham. Abraham, I'll make of thee a great lesson. Everybody who blesses thee, will I bless. And if they curse thee, I'll curse you. And I'll make of you, make you a father of nations. Just like I did with Abraham, I'll start over again with you. And, you know, they had hassled Moses for 5 months. You think Moses would have said, well, can I have one day to pray about it? Maybe we should do this. Look at Moses. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land? And neither one of them want him at this point. With great power and with a mighty hand. And Moses is thinking, hey, I tried to deliver. I killed an Egyptian. I got nowhere. You did this. I didn't do this. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and notice, not Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember, Lord, how you wrestled with him and he was a conniver and you changed him and he lived a life governed of God. Thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it. Now Moses, let's read the next verse. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do. Moses is saying, and I think God is prompting him. God knew what they were saying down there. God knows what's going to happen. God tells out the future. He's not surprised. But he's raising up Moses to be a leader after his own heart. And he will say that there's another one coming, speaking of Jesus, that I will raise up like unto thee. Moses now it begins to plead for God's glory and for God's reputation and for his glory amongst the heathen and for his reputation amongst the Egyptians and for his people and for his mercy and for his great name's sake. I think God is prodding Moses to see what he'll do. Moses, God's saying, no, you just let me alone. I'm going to get down there. And Moses saying, no, Lord, this isn't you. This isn't who I've served. This isn't who I've known. This isn't who I've listened to and I've led your people, Lord. No, the Egyptians will say you just brought them out here to destroy them, Lord, your name, your glory. And it says the Lord repented. Now, whenever it says that in the Old Testament, it is not New Testament repentance, metanoia to change the mind. God can't repent of sin. It's vastly different. When we experience a repentance, and the Bible tells us we should repent of our sin, and that is metanoia to change the mind, it means you make a U-turn. You've been headed away from God your entire life. And God now asks you to turn back to Him, to make a U-turn, to repent, to turn back to Him, because the direction you've gone in has accomplished nothing. It has produced nothing but emptiness, but golden calves. You've fashioned your gods after your own will, and they've meant nothing. And Moses pleads, Lord, this is your people, your glory, your name. And we're going to find ultimately in heaven that all the glory's His. He saved us for His own name's sake. And it says the Lord repented. Now, it's a very interesting Hebrew word, by the way. It means to deeply sigh. And it is a human word to describe God's change of action, something that we can understand. Repent in this old English context has not the idea of New Testament repentance. It means He changed then what He was going to do. And God, because He is unchangeable, must change. In other words, He says to the children of Israel, if you'll walk with Me, and if you'll keep My statutes and My ordinances and obey My law, I will bless your field, and I'll bless your barns, and I'll bless your homes. But if you turn away from Me, and you worship other gods, and you do other things, then I will bring judgment upon you. The heavens then will become like brass without giving. Does that mean that God changed? No. It means that He is unchangeable, and He will always respond to a people that are worshiping Him and yielding to Him with blessing, and that because He is immutable and cannot change, that if they turn away and they worship other gods because He's pure and holy and He can't condone that, then He will change His manifestation towards them, and a human writer will say that God repented. He changed. No, He didn't change. He's unchangeable. And it's because He is unchangeable, He has to change. You understand? He has to respond to evil one way, and He has to respond to obedience another way. Because He's unchangeable. Moses turned, went down from the mountain. We'll just read through this. You know it. Charlton Heston coming down. Two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and the other. The tables were the work of God, written with the writing of God, graven upon tables. Be an interesting archaeological find. Get one of those guys that do handwriting analysis. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." Now, he's a military guy, and they think everything relates to the military. "Hear that? That's the sound of war." He said, No, it's not the sound of war. They're not shouting for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry being overcome. It's the noise of them that sing. It's a party. Joshua, it's not a war. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them. Only guy ever to break all Ten Commandments at one time. Brake them beneath the mount. You know, and rightly so. You know, imagine he comes from 40 days in the presence of the true and living God. 40 days of beholding His glory and His beauty. 40 days of listening to the songs of angels and seeing the cherubim and the light of God, the seven lampstand representing the sevenfold Holy Spirit. What things he had seen and experienced there. And now he comes down and there they are worshiping a golden calf. No wonder he gets mad. Righteous anger. He took the calf which they had made, burn it in the fire. When somebody can burn your God in a fire, you're in trouble. He ground it to powder. If somebody can grind your God to powder, you're in trouble. He threw it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. If you can drink your God, you are in trouble. And too many people do. Moses said to Aaron, "What did you do that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Well, not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know how these people are. They're full of mischief. And they said to me, 'Make us gods, which shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. I said to them, whosoever hath any gold, well, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and this calf came out. Did he say that with a straight face? I mean, this is the high priest and his family is, you know, then this is grace. I couldn't believe it. You know how these people are. They made me do it. I took their golden earrings. I threw them in the fire and thought, well, they'll all melt down. And then this calf jumped out. Lame excuse, isn't it? It's like your kids, you know, they break something. Break a lamp. What happened to the lamp? Did you break that? Uh-uh. You were the only one in the room. Weren't you? That's I don't know. And what happened to the lamp? And you know they're thinking up a lie. It was an earthquake. The rest of the house didn't shake. It was just this room. It was a little earthquake. Right around the lamp fell down, and that's why you didn't feel it, because just the lamp shook in the earthquake. It was just a little earthquake. It was aimed right there at the lamp. Man, oh man, do people make lame excuses for their sin? Do we make lame excuses for our sin?